Tonight's reading is taken from Mark chapter 2, verses 13 to Mark chapter 3, verse 6. This can be found on page 1010 of the Church Bibles. Mark chapter 2, reading from verse 13. Jesus went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at a tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can a wedding guest fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth in an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." One Sabbath, he was going through the cornfields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck ears of corn. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him? And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for men, not men for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath.'" Again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked round at them with anger, grief at their hardness of heart, and said to the men, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him.
Alfie, thank you very much indeed. Do keep that passage open in front of you. That would be very helpful. On the back of the notice sheet, you'll also find an outline of where we're going this evening. But before we begin, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your kindness in that you are a speaking God, and in your mercy, you don't leave us in the dark. You speak to us, and we pray you would do that tonight. Speak to us powerfully through this passage, in such a way as we're changed and called to be closer to you, to be part of your new kingdom, to be part of your future. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me start by saying that I think I'm probably the least political creature I know. So at election times, for example, I stare at the ballot sheets with hardly a clue at all. I'm sort of wondering whether to sort of select it randomly. If you make the mistake of putting me on the committee, then I'm hopeless. I'm really hopeless. I am the dormouse at the Mad Hatter's Tea Party. In saying that, of course, I'm not in any way suggesting that meetings at St. Helens are ever like the Mad Hatter's Tea Party. Certainly not. But I'm definitely the dormouse. I don't know if you've ever had this experience. You know, you're at a meeting, you say something, and everyone turns to stare at you as if you've just materialized out of nowhere. Perhaps it's just me. Put him back in the teapot, says the Mad Hatter. I don't like controversy. I don't like conflict. Partly I tell myself because I so often see controversy and conflict done badly. But mostly, if I'm honest, because I don't like sticking my neck out. But there are times when we're simply forced to be political. There are times when trying to be passive politically is a massive political statement in itself. In terms of national politics, I imagine that was true, say, in Hitler's Germany or in South Africa under apartheid. It's currently rather difficult in the Church of England, for example, to be politically passive. However much you hate church politics, when the ship is going down, doing nothing means going down with it. But there's a bigger, a broader, a more important sense in which it's impossible to be politically neutral. It's going to be our focus over the next 4 weeks on Sunday evening. So we're starting a new series tonight in Mark's Gospel. And this focus is our relationship to the ultimate political authority, the ultimate political authority in the universe, the authority of God. And we're going to see in 4 episodes from his Gospel, Mark's going to show us that it's impossible to be neutral with respect to that. Now, the 4 episodes we're going to look at, they're going to be spanned throughout the Gospel, are what are sometimes called disputations. They're arguments, if you like. They're those moments in Mark's Gospel when the authority of Jesus clashes dramatically with the religious and political forces of his day. These are political moments. But we're not talking about national politics or even church politics. This is kingdom politics. Mark is aiming to break down every objection that we have to Jesus' divine authority through these disputations. In the end, he wants us to sign up to Jesus' authority, so to speak, and his agenda for his kingdom. But there's also a secondary application to these disputations. You see, having lined up with Jesus, which is what Mark primarily wants us to do, Mark's Gospel also makes it very clear that we can expect to face the same sort of opposition that he faced. In fact, that will be one of the marks of having lined up with Jesus, facing the same sorts of opposition that he faced. If we then go back to the disputations, they should also be then teaching us how to go about defending Jesus and Jesus' kingdom agenda in a similar way to the way he defended them. Okay, that gives us 2 aims for the next few weeks. The first is very clear. The first is for us to respond to the political campaign that we find Mark waging in his gospel. Respond to that by aligning up with Jesus Christ. But the second is to recognize if we align ourselves unashamedly to the true King of the universe, then we're not going to get away with avoiding the controversy that he faced. Now, that was the point made about 36 years ago in this book. It's called Christ the Controversialist and gives us the title for our series over the next 4 weeks. Christ the Controversialist by John Stott. You may not think much of IVP cover design, but you can see that it has improved since 1970 when this is first published. This was actually quite an important book at the time. Stott made the observation that Jesus was constantly engaging in controversy, rightly defending himself and the gospel that he had come to preach. It's an argument that if we're truly Christ's people, how can we not defend the truths that he wants defended? And Stott went on to say this. He said, look, these truths which we find Jesus defending, well, they're things that today we would broadly call evangelical. Things like the reality and seriousness of sin, the authority of the scriptures, the uniqueness and authority of Christ. Effectively, Stott was saying this, saying, look, we should be evangelical too, shouldn't we? Shouldn't we? Because it would seem that Jesus clearly was. And you don't need to know much about church politics or the state of the Church of England to realise that that must have been an explosive argument at the time. But it was a good argument. And I think it's an argument we need to hear again today, especially those of us who are dormice. So that's what we're going to do over the next few weeks. We're going to look at four disputations, four arguments between Jesus and his opponents from Mark's Gospel. Each one of them should bring us to see and submit to Jesus' divine authority, breaking down our opposition to it. Each one of them should also encourage us to be Christian controversialists in a similar way to Jesus, though, as we shall see, not in an identical way. We're going to look at just one disputation tonight, the one that's here in chapter 2, verses 15 through to 17. But this first disputation is particularly important, which is why we're starting here, because this one will teach us how to contend for Jesus humbly. And this is what I really want us to grasp this evening, because it's something Mark is stressing so strongly here, that if we are going to get involved in Christian controversy, and we should, then we must do that from the right platform. We must do that making it crystal clear at every opportunity that we do so as forgiven sinners. As forgiven sinners and nothing else. And that never goes without saying. Now you find the background to this disputation in chapter 2 and verses 13 and 14. Verses which are rather helpfully summarize much of what Mark has already said about what Jesus has come to do, what he's already said in his account of Jesus' life. Here is the teaching king calling a sinner. The teaching king calling a sinner. Now what we should see just from these two verses is that Jesus is a king with a message, and it's a message that calls his opponents back onto his side. And Mark is using these couple of verses as a little picture to set up the sort of response he wants before he tells us why. Now let me read from verse 13 again. So Jesus went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And Levi rose and followed him. So Jesus went out again beside the sea. That's Mark's little signal to us that he's starting a new series of episodes about Jesus. You can learn more about that if you come and do RML Mark in the small groups next year. Jesus went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. It's a big surprise, especially when we know that so far Mark has presented Jesus as the Lord God coming to his people. You might have thought, as many did at the time, that the divine king, the Lord God, would come with overwhelming political force, crushing his opponents, establishing his kingdom, all at once, with one great and mighty blow. But what is he doing? He's teaching. That indeed is what he's come to do, Jesus has said. At first it seems rather anticlimactic, but this is no ordinary teaching. You see, instead of being the end of the road for God's opponents, this is the opportunity for them to drop their opposition. Jesus is teaching the kingdom as close, but not yet fully here. Now's your chance, he's saying. Now's your chance. And in fact, if you turn back a page, you can see for yourself exactly what he is saying. So turn back a page to chapter 1 and verse 15. This is exactly what Jesus has been saying. He's saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. That is, now is your chance. Drop your opposition to God and line up with God's victory before it's too late. And when we turn back to chapter 2 and verse 14 again, you can see Levi modeling that response for us. Now, Levi is an opponent of God, a, quote, sinner. That's what it means, roughly, to be a sinner. Well, Jesus says to this opponent of God, follow me. And Levi gets up. He abandons his tax booth. He leaves all of that behind. And he follows him. This then is the model response Mark's setting up in this new section of his account here for sinners to seize hold of the new opportunity that they have in Jesus. This is the response the disputations in this section are designed to evoke in us, to provoke in us. And this first disputation, the one we will be looking at tonight, will certainly contribute to that. So we'll come back again. We'll come back later to this primary response that Levi models for us once we've had a look at the disputation itself. Now, we'll find very soon that these disputations in Mark follow a fairly standard format. They all work in a very similar way. Yeah, you may have noticed that with the four that were read to us a little earlier. It goes like this. First, there's a flashpoint, a conflict point, some situation that provokes a conflict between Jesus and those who are opposed to him. Usually, we actually see this from their point of view. Secondly, then Jesus' opponents ask a question. The question's usually an aggressive question, suggesting that Jesus or his disciples are in the wrong, with the questioners very firmly in the right. Now, at this point, if we too still have questions about Jesus, we might well be saying along with them, well, yes, I wondered about that too. Thirdly, then Jesus answers. And what we'll find is that Jesus' answers are so powerfully penetrating that they utterly turn the tables on his questioners, showing himself in the right and his questioners very firmly in the wrong. So that's three steps to each disputation. Three steps to Jesus winning conclusively. If we began the disputation backing the questioners, we're left challenged, we're left uncomfortable, we're left wrong-footed. If we began the disputation backing Jesus, or we move in that direction, well, we're encouraged in that. We've backed the winner. It's great. But we're also shown the source of opposition we shall have to face if we then openly and publicly follow Jesus. We're shown how to be Christian controversialists. Well, watch how that works as we read through this disputation again. In particular, watch out for Jesus showing us that we can only follow him in facing controversy if we do so from the state of deepest humility as forgiven sinners. First then, the flashpoint. Verse 15. And as Jesus reclined at table, you can see that the translator must have been from Yorkshire, but don't let that distract you. And as Jesus reclined at table in Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Now, clearly, Jesus calling Levi was just the tip of the iceberg of what he was doing at the time. That's the situation. That's the situation that provokes a conflict. Then comes the question, verse 16. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now, it could just be an innocent question, couldn't it? It could just about be an innocent question. So, for example, if you saw me, you were walking along the road, and you saw me walking into a strip club, for example, I guess you might well ask, what were you doing? What were you doing going into that place? But that's not quite what's going on here, isn't it? As we read on, we rapidly pick up a sort of much more sinister undercurrent. Notice how Mark emphasizes that phrase, tax collectors and sinners, or sinners and tax collectors. He does it by repeating it three times for emphasis in just a couple of verses. Once in verse 15, then twice in verse 16. This then is the offensive scandal here. Jesus has close table fellowship with tax collectors and sinners. Tax collectors and sinners. Sinners and tax collectors. Can you imagine it? These questioners clearly feel Jesus has compromised himself here with this close fellowship. I guess it's difficult for us to appreciate how far beyond acceptability a tax collector would have been in first century Galilee. Imagine somebody getting rich by collaborating with the Nazis in the Second World War, perhaps. Perhaps we're getting somewhere near the mark about how people would have thought about this. Are there people like this in our culture, I wonder? I suppose it varies. I suppose it depends who you are. Tax collectors, still? Well, perhaps for some of us. Pedophiles, pedophile murderers, actively homosexual clergy in the Church of England. I don't know. Whatever. People who seem to be clearly on the side of God's enemies, anyway. Clearly on the side of the sinners, clearly with the sinners. So by eating with them, isn't that where Jesus is placing himself? But here comes Jesus' answer, verse 17. And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Now that's an answer which utterly cuts the ground from under the objection, isn't it? Those who are well have no need of a physician. Would you criticize a doctor for entering a hospital? By turning up for work, would you say that that doctor was condoning illness, promoting disease? Jesus is saying, I'm not with these people to align myself with them. I'm not with them to promote their sin. I'm with them because they need my help. Can't you see, said Jesus, this is where my work should be. It is for such people that I have come. Can't you see who I am? I'm doing God's work. God's work of mercy, calling sinners to drop their opposition. And I have the authority to forgive them. You have got it dangerously wrong. It's a bit like watching a press conference, say, where some journalists ask a politician a clever question. Everyone laughs for a moment, perhaps. But the answer is cleverer and knocks him flat. Or perhaps it's a bit like one of those political debates, like the ones they have in the States between presidential candidates. We applaud when our favoured candidate gains the upper hand. We wince slightly when they fail. Now let's think first about the primary response this disputation is intended to provoke in us. We've seen it already. It's the response Levi, the tax collector, has already modeled for us back in verse 14. It's that move from sitting in a place where you are clearly opposed to God, sitting at the tax booth with all the implications, with all the associations and allusions that that had, clearly opposed to God, that movement to getting up, leaving all that behind, and following Jesus, the divine king. Well, let's return to that response in the light of this disputation, as I promised we'd do earlier. What if you've come along this evening bemused by the idea that you might need God's forgiveness? What if you were looking at Levi a moment ago, saying to yourself something like, well, I don't need to do that. I'm not an enemy of God. Hardly have anything to do with him. What if that's you? Well, Mark wants you to ask yourself in the light of this disputation, who am I? Who am I? Whose side have I ended up on? What side of the fence am I at the end of the day? Because if you're still denying that you need the services of Jesus, the physician, you are very firmly on the side of the Pharisees, aren't you? Now, Mark intends that to make you feel deeply uncomfortable. The scribes and the Pharisees don't get off lightly here, do they? They're very strongly suggesting that they simply don't need the forgiveness these tax collectors and sinners need. They are the righteous, for goodness sake. And yet when God's king appears, when God's king visits his people, he wants nothing to do with them. He leaves them. He ignores them. He leaves them high and dry. It must surely raise the question in their minds. Where do we stand? Where do these people stand? Is there anyone who isn't naturally an enemy of God? Well, next week we're going to see Jesus answering that with a very emphatic and clear no. But even now, reading this disputation, those of us ending up on the side of the scribes of the Pharisees should be wondering why that places us at such odds with Jesus, the divine king, why he seems to be ignoring us. Could it be that we need forgiveness too? Is that you? Can you see it? Well, there's good news. Jesus has come for people like you, people like all of us here tonight. That's the primary response. For people who know they are sinners, to seize hold of the opportunity that they have in Jesus. What about people who found themselves coming down on the other side of the fence? What about those of us who are cheering as Jesus struck the ball to the back of the net in this disputation? Well, actually, this should be pretty uncomfortable for us too, as I hope we'll see. It should be uncomfortable for us whether we are dormice or hawks. Now that's because that's my guess about this Sunday evening congregation. It's always difficult to judge these things, I know, especially when there are so many of us. But my guess is that when it comes to contending for the truth as Christian controversialists, those are the two camps that we fall into, dormice or hawks. Now, dormice, like me, don't like controversy. Well, we should be challenged here, shouldn't we? We should be encouraged to defend the same sorts of truths that Jesus defends here. There is such a thing as sin. It is about being opposed to the living God. It is serious. It does need forgiving. We shall be held accountable for it. All of us, indeed, need forgiveness. All of us need Jesus, the physician. And we're going to be talking more about defending those truths next week. But as I repent of my apathy and begin to do that, begin to contend as a Christian, well, what then? My guess is that many of us here tonight are at that point already. Many of us are already, so to speak, hawks, seeing the need to defend the truth, especially if we've been around at St. Helens for a while. It's part of the established culture. And my impression is that is how many others see us at St. Helens, as, if you like, uncompromising advocates of the truth, as evangelical stormtroopers, if you like. Well, if you're a hawk, if that describes you, this disputation in Mark chapter 2 should be ruffling your feathers. See, the question I need to ask myself in the light of this disputation is, again, who am I? Who am I? As I defend the truth, who am I in this disputation? Let's take an example. Let's take the obvious current controversy in the Church of England today, the issue of active homosexual partnerships. Now, without getting into the detail of that, let's suppose it is wrong and in need of forgiveness. I know there may be some here tonight who would disagree with that. But if that's our humble conviction from the scriptures, we should be saying so. That is what we should be saying. But think about this. If I say that, and I just happen to be a bit quiet or a bit coy about my own sexual sin, my own need for forgiveness in that area, who am I most like? Who am I in this disputation? Well, it's the Pharisees again, isn't it? The impression I'm giving is this. I'm the one who's okay here. They're the ones who are not. The impression I'm giving is that I'm playing the physician. I'm playing the physician when actually I'm merely a patient. Now just imagine you're doing that. Just imagine you're defending this truth and think about it from the point of view of the person you're talking to. Now remember, the chances are they're expecting you to be a Pharisee. That'll be their default position. They're expecting you to be a Pharisee. If you then say something such that you end up sounding like a Pharisee, and so looking like a Pharisee, and behaving like a Pharisee, well, you shouldn't really be too surprised if that's what they conclude you are, and that they can then ignore you or vilify you. This is what it comes down to. Speaking clearly about our own need for forgiveness is not an optional extra when it comes to being a Christian controversialist. It's not an optional extra. It can never go without saying. Let's take another example before we've finished. Suppose we go into a dispute about some theological truth with someone. Suppose that it's the truth, say, in this disputation, that we're all in need of Jesus the physician. We're all sinners in need of forgiveness. Now, as we prepare to defend that truth, what do we want? I ask myself, what do I want? Do I want to win? To show myself in a good light? Perhaps to humiliate my opponent? Sometimes I confess that is what I want. But surely those are exactly the motives the Pharisees have here, aren't they? They want to humiliate their opponent. They want to show themselves in a good light. On this issue especially, can we not see the dark irony of defending this truth sinfully? Rather, the Lord's servant, says Paul, should correct his opponents gently. It should be a million miles from that sort of harsh, brittle, defensive criticism we're all too prone to throw around at each other. And in the end, merely being aggressive about some truth, in the end, it's just so self-defeating. In the end, it's not contending for the Christian message at all. Not the Christian message of grace, anyway. Not the Christian message of undeserved forgiveness. And let me openly confess that I'm deeply aware of this in myself. I've so mishandled conversations with my non-Christian brother over the years that he now can't help but see me as anything other than a self-righteous goody-goody. Humanly speaking, the struggle I've now got to convince him of his need for forgiveness couldn't be steeper. It really couldn't be steeper. Apparently, Billy Connolly prefers to describe himself as a recovering alcoholic. You may know that he's had something of a drink problem over the years. But he prefers to describe himself that way, a recovering alcoholic, rather than a former alcoholic. Well, I think we need a similar attitude, don't we? We do contend for the gospel. We do contend for it. But we do not contend for the gospel with a righteousness of our own, as goody-goodies. We do not even contend for the gospel as former sinners, but okay now. No, we do it as patients, constantly in need of Jesus the physician. We do it as patients, not pretending to be the physician. As forgiven sinners and nothing else. And let's not forget it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the uncompromising nature of Jesus' authority, but also that he came before the time to mercifully call sinners into his kingdom, to give us a last chance, to give us that opportunity to drop our opposition, to move to his side, to be forgiven. Lord, if we've seen that opportunity for the first time tonight, let us not drop it. And Lord, let us not forget it either. Lord, never let us forget that we do everything in your name as forgiven sinners. From that platform alone, we pray that that humility would shine out from everything that we say and everything that we do. That you would correct us and rebuke us when that hasn't been the case. And that you would so glorify yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.